today in the order. So the order of personalities in the Torah were basically advancing towards the end. And Korach, I think, was next on the schedule. So let's discuss Korach a little bit. Korach is a very fascinating person with a very interesting story, a lot of different aspects of the story. I want to focus in on one aspect of it today, at least. But just before we get into the specifics, I just want to discuss the story in general, just to refresh our minds. Korach, there's an entire parsha in the Torah called Korach, Parshas Korach, which deals with Korach, who was of the tribe of Levi. He was a cousin of Moshe. And he rebelled against Moshe. He rose up, and the Torah says that he took with him three other leaders of the rebellion, Dasan, Aviram, and Und, and Peles, were the three other leaders of the rebellion. And they rose up against Moshe, along with another 250 leaders of the Jewish people. And basically, their claim against Moshe was, let's call it, you're taking nepotism, you're taking too much for yourself. You've made yourself the leader, you're taking too much glory, you're ordering us around, and you made your brother Aaron, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. So what about the rest of us? He says, Kulam Kedoshim, we're all holy. Rashi explains, we all heard God speak at Mount Sinai, not only you, we all heard God speak. So how come you are hoisting yourself up as our leader and bossing us around along with your brother? It's too much for you. You're taking too much power, taking too much into your hands. That was the claim that the Torah tells us that Korach and his followers said. So Moshe became very upset. He davened to Hashem. And Hashem told him that in the morning, we're going to have a trial, we're going to have a test, and we're going to see who is the real Kohen Gadol. Aaron was chosen by me, Hashem says. You didn't choose Aaron, I chose Aaron. It wasn't nepotism. So Hashem says, in the morning we'll have a display, and I'll make sure everyone knows that I chose Aaron. So the way that this display worked, he said that everybody who wants to be the Kohen Gadol should take a fire pan filled with incense, and whichever pan a fire comes down from the heavens and burns the incense, you know that's the one who should be the Kohen Gadol. So they all took their incense, and the one who Hashem would choose would be the one we know as the chosen one of Hashem. And the story goes on that, I'm jumping a little bit, the story goes on that they all took their fire pans and they put their incense in their fire pan, and basically a fire consumed all of those people who brought the fire pans who were not the chosen one, and Aaron was clearly the one chosen by Hashem to be the Kohen Gadol. That's how that story continues. There are other subplots in the story as well. Moshe goes to Dustin and Aviram, we discussed them a few weeks back. And he tells them also, come make peace with me, I want to discuss it with you. They refuse. And the ground opens up and swallows Dasan, Aviram, Korach, and their families. And all their possessions get swallowed up into the earth. That's the end of Korach and Dasan and Aviram. So that's the basic story, the way the Torah describes it.
So he went to hell?
That's what it sounds like. Yeah, it's opened up and straight down. Wherever down takes you, that's where he went. So straight down. To the depths, and along with their families and their possessions. As interesting aside, the rabbis tell us that Korach's sons actually repented along the way and were saved. We actually have many psalms that were composed by Korach's children, and they became very righteous people. But Korach himself, his wife, his family, Dasan and Aviram, their families were all swallowed up by the ground.
And
Ohn ben Peles was saved by his wife, the story goes. Ohn ben Peles' wife was a righteous woman, didn't want him involved in this rebellion, and she orchestrated it that when they were all coming against Moshe and they're having these big displays, she kept him in the tent, sleeping basically. And therefore he never was called out to participate, and he survived. So his wife saved him. That's the story of Ohn ben Peles. So that's the basic story in a nutshell of Korach. Obviously there's a lot here to discuss, the rebellion against Moshe. Why was Moshe chosen? Why was Aaron chosen? Why was this the appropriate punishment for Korach, Dasan, and Aviram? So I'm not getting into all those details today. But I do want to get into a few points. Number one is that Korach was a very intelligent person, the rabbis tell us. If you look at the Midrash, it says that Korach was very wise. Korach was one of the Levites chosen to carry the Aron, the Ark itself. He was one of the top Levites, and he was on the top of his class. And a very wise person, He even foresaw through prophecy that Shmuel, Samuel the prophet, would be one of his offspring. One of his great-great-great-great-grandchildren was actually Shmuel. So Baruch himself wasn't just some bum who rebelled against Moshe. He wasn't just some rabble-rouser. He was a very intelligent, well-thought-out person. Yes?
And I think the richest guy.
Yeah, he's also very wealthy. Right, he was very wealthy. And the rabbis tell us that what motivated Korach to rebel? Where did this come from? I mean, we see in the Torah what his claim was exactly based on the way that's described in the verses of the Torah. But there is a description in the Gemara, and it's a psychological reality, which is that we're not going to act, especially in a sinful manner, if we're not going to gain ourselves from it. Korach must have had, he wasn't just being sincere and standing up for the masses. He actually had something within him that was motivating him on a selfish level to rebel. And that's even hinted towards in the very beginning of the Parsha. The Parsha's Korach begins with a very strange verse, because the verse, it says, Vayikach Korach, Korach took. It doesn't say what he took. It just says, Korach took. And goes on about the rebellion. So you have a verb and no direct object. What did he take exactly? So one understanding of it is that Korach, he was just a selfish person. He was a taker. He was someone who just took for himself. This was all motivated by selfishness. And what was the motivation? What was the selfishness involved? There was jealousy. Not just jealousy of Moshe and Aaron. Moshe and Aaron, really, essentially, Korach could withstand. But the problem was that Moshe had chosen leaders for each tribe. Every single tribe had got a Nazi, a leader of the tribe. You can translate it as a prince of the tribe, let's say. And within the tribe of Levi, each family got a prince of their own family. The tribe of Levi had three sub-families. There was Kahas, Merari, and Gershon. Those are the three subdivisions of the tribe of Levi. And the one chosen to be the head of the tribe of Levi was Elitzaphan ben Uziel. Actually, he was the head of the whole tribe. Excuse me, he was head of the whole tribe. His name was Elitzaphan ben Uziel. Elitzaphan ben Uziel was actually a younger cousin of he came from the younger uncle, I guess, of Korach. Korach's father, book of history. Korach's father was Yitzhar. Yitzhar had a brother Uziel and a brother Amram, I think was the other brother. Those are the three different brothers. So Amram was Moshe's father. So Moshe and Aaron were brothers, and they took the positions of leadership over the entire Jewish people. The next brother was Yitzhar. And he should have, and so logically, Korach, who was, I believe, the eldest son of Yitzhar, should have been the next one, in line for leadership. But yet, the one chosen to lead the tribe was his younger cousin, Elitzaphan ben Uziel, who came from the other brother. So Korach felt jealous. Why are you choosing the younger cousin? I'm next in line for leadership. Now, this was a choice made by God, not by Moshe. God dictated who the leader of the tribe should be. But Korach felt, here's Moshe again overlooking me. He's always trying to take more power for himself. He doesn't care about me. He's choosing somebody else. He didn't see this coming from God. Therefore, his feeling of jealousy within Korach, and that caused him to rebel. That's one thing described in the Midrash. So the Midrash describes that he rebelled based on this jealousy. And again, whenever we sin, the Torah tells us, Eidon Chotze Velolo, a person doesn't sin without any personal gains. You're not just going to rebel against God for no reason. It's always because you have some personal gain to benefit from the sin. So Korach personally felt...
Even if it's a bad personal gain.
Right, there's always a personal... a person does not sin unless they feel there's some gain coming out of it. Right? There's no reason to sin if you're not going to gain from it. We don't rebel against God for no reason. That's a rule in the Gemara, which just seems to be a psychological reality. So Korach, deep down, there was some self-serving motivation which caused him to rebel against Moshe. Outwardly, Korach looked very righteous. He was standing up for the masses. He was trying. He was showing himself as an honest and sincere person. He's claiming Moshe as being a dishonest leader, taking too much power. He's making us do all these different mitzvos, which maybe God didn't even tell him. Korach's questioning it all. But it was coming from a source of jealousy and a source of feeling snubbed by Moshe. That's where it's coming from. Additionally, I'll toss in as well, he felt embarrassed because when the Levites were first initiated into their service, so the way they were initiated was that all their hair was shaved, and they were actually waved by Moshe. He would pick them up and wave them.
The hair?
No, the person.
I'm sorry.
Yeah,
sorry.
The person. Yeah. Sorry. So they were shaved, and then they're waving Moshe, which obviously could feel embarrassing to a person. Again, this was a ceremony that God prescribed to initiate the Levium. which has its own reasons why this was done. I'm not going to discuss that today. But hair symbolizes something which was antithetical to the purpose of the Levites. That's a separate discussion. But God prescribed this to be the ceremony by which to initiate the Levites. However, Korach got home to his wife, and his wife said, "What did Moshe do to you? Look at you. You know, you're picked up, you're waved, you're clean shaven, meaning head to toe. Like, he's bald, he's everything, all the hair was shaven off." And his wife said, "This is embarrassing, this is a shame, why is he doing this to you?" And yet his brother Aaron, he's wearing these fancy priestly garments, and he looks like he's being taken care of, his nobility, and you guys are all clean shaven and bald. So what's happening here? So again, Korach felt snubbed by Moshe, felt embarrassed, and because of his inner feelings, that drove him to rebellion. That's how the Gemara, the Medrash describes both of these different emotions in Korach. Yes.
How long was that waving used? Was that used for the next generation?
No, just the first generation. Just to initiate the original Levites into their service.
What was the shaking for? Are you going to say that for another day?
It's also for another day. But I mean, it's similar. We shake the lulav. Similar
yes,
shaking.
Yes, yes.
They would shake parts of the sacrifices.
I see.
And they would shake the Levites. It's somehow, a simple level, it's showing how this belongs to God and all parts of being, creation, the world, etc. But there's more to it.
I thought it was to show how strong Moses was.
Well, that's definitely shows that as well. So those were all the inner workings of Korach. And again, as an aside, the psychological is interesting. If you pick apart a rebellion, you pick apart a sin, you pick apart anybody who sort of stands up in an inappropriate way against someone else, it's always much more complex than it seems. Now, the person might stand up with a great claim against the leader, but usually there's a lot more going on behind the scenes, within himself, within his community, within whatever it may be. There's usually a lot more inner workings, inner emotions, which drive a person to rebellion and to sinful activities. So Korach, based on all this emotion, rose up and rebelled against Moshe. So this is also all just background information. I want to focus in on one very interesting point, which is made by the Medrash. And this point is based on the fact that the Parsha of Korach comes right after the mitzvah of Tzitzis in the Torah. The Torah, at the very end of Parsha Shelach, is in Bamidbar, Numbers 15. It discusses the mitzvah of Tzitzis. Then immediately after, the story of Korach appears in the Torah. So the placement of things in the Torah is not random. Everything's placed in the correct spot for a reason. So why was Korach placed right after the mitzvah of Tzitzis in the Torah? That's the Medrash discussing that point.
Yeah, I think I have a copy here. Or else, yeah.
So the Medrash says that Korach came to Moshe with two interesting claims. So this is going to be another claim. So the Torah itself says that the Korach claimed, you've taken too much power for yourself. We're all holy, we all heard God speak at Mount Sinai, you've taken too much power. The rabbis, the oral tradition, tell us some more of the background material, and tells us that there was another exchange of ideas between Moshe and Korach. And this time we get into Korach's push to mitzvahs. Because Korach came to Moshe, and a person capable of challenging Moshe obviously is a very powerful, prestigious, intelligent person. You can't challenge Moshe if you're just some bum from the street. So Korach himself, the Torah takes time to discuss Korach's rebellion against Moshe. And Korach was able to draw into his rebellion really some of the leaders of the Jewish people. Very, very powerful, strong people. Very noble people. And the Torah wastes, let's call it wasting ink, and wastes time and space on discussing Korach. Obviously, what he's saying has meaning and has lessons for the future. So the Medrash describes, what is one of the claims that Korach came to Moshe with? And the Medrash says that, here.
I want a taste of the
It says, Korach got up. After Korach heard the mitzvah tzitzis, Korach got up and he came to Moshe. And he said, Moshe, let's say you have a talis which is entirely colored techelis, colored blue. And just to describe the background, the mitzvah tzitzis, according to the Torah, you have a four-corner garment. A garment with four corners is required to have tzitzis in all four corners. And according to the Torah, one string on each corner has to be a techelis, a blue string. A certain type of dye, it's made out of a certain sea creature called a chilazon. We've lost the identity of that animal, that species, so most people will not wear the blue strings anymore. There are those who claim they've discovered what the species is and they started making blue dyes again. Most people do not follow that, don't wear the blue strings at this point in history. But according to the Torah, we're supposed to have three white strings and one blue string on each corner of the garment. So you may see people wearing that blue around. It's not so common.
How can you not? If the Torah's commanding that, and we have that dye back, how can you not do that?
Because we're not sure that the dye discovered is actually the right dye.
Oh.
That's a good question. And the mitzvah of wearing the white strings and the mitzvah of wearing the blue strings are two independent mitzvahs. So you can do one without the other. So we now wear four white strings instead of three white strings and one blue string. But technically, we're supposed to have the blue string. And the blue string is a very important part of the mitzvah, because the rabbis tell us that the blue string is supposed to remind you of the blue of the sea, of the blue of the sky, which focuses you towards God's heavenly throne itself. That's what the rabbis say. I mean, the color white, it's a pure color, but it doesn't have the same hint of the sky and the sea in it as the blue does. So the rabbis tell us the blue is supposed to direct you right towards God, that blue. The sea and the sky and God's heavenly throne. So it's an important string. Right? That's in a certain sense, you know, we're missing it right now, but that's a primary part of the mitzvah. So Korah comes to Moshe, and he says, Moshe, this is ridiculous. You know why? Because I have a garment I colored entirely blue. What did this string for? My whole garment's blue. You want me to have one little tiny blue string in the corner? I have an entirely blue garment now. Why do I have to put strings on it? That was Korah's claim to Moshe. So the point of the blue string, let's elaborate on this claim. The point of the blue string is to remind you of God. So let's just color our whole garment blue, and we know all about God now. What do you need the blue string for? That was one of Korah's claims to Moshe. And the Korah continues, and Korah says, we have a mitzvah called the mezuzah. You put a mezuzah on your door. We put in the mezuzah two paragraphs from the Torah into the mezuzah. Well, what if my house is filled up with Jewish books? I have a bias mali svara. My house is entirely full of Sefer Torah. I have a Talmud in there. I have a drashim. I have everything I need in there. What's the little mezuzah on the door going to do? Those are two paragraphs. I have the entire Torah in my house. So I have to put two paragraphs on my door. That's his other claim. So he says, so these don't make sense to me. Korach says, you know, Moshe, your mitzvahs don't make any sense. And therefore, maybe you made it up. Maybe God didn't teach his mitzvahs to you. That was the basic claim Korach made. And then the Midrash doesn't say it, but it plays right into his claim in the Torah. In the Torah, the quote is, you know, we're all holy. The entire Jewish people heard God speak at Mount Sinai. Why do we need you? Why do we need you as a leader, Moshe? You know, we all heard God speak. We don't need you anymore. Before we heard God speak, we needed a leader. Now that we all heard God speak, we don't need a leader anymore. So the garment's entirely blue. We don't need the strings. House is full of Jewish books and has Sifrei Torah. We don't need the mezuzah. And the Jewish people is full of scholars and godly people. Why do we need a leader like you, Moshe Rabbeinu? And that was the claim of Korach. So when the Medrash tells you a story like that, it's an interesting story. It shows you a little bit of Korach's personality. But it always is trying to teach you a deeper lesson. Where was Korach coming from? What was his perspective on life and on Judaism? How did it clash with Moshe's perspective? Which we view as the correct perspective. And how do we answer Korach's claim? In Korach's claim, we understand the claims. They seem to be logical. It makes a lot of sense. What's a little blue string going to do for you if your entire garment's blue anyways? Why do you have to have the one blue string anymore? Let's make them all blue. What's the point? So we have to understand, what was Korach claiming? What was his perspective on mitzvos, on Torah, on leadership? And then what is our response? Obviously, Korach was wrong. He was swallowed up by the ground. God showed us who was correct. But what was Korach claiming exactly? So I think it leads us to a broader question, which is, what's the purpose of mitzvos in general? In mitzvos themselves, I would say there's two different aspects to every mitzvah. A mitzvah is a, before we even get to that, a mitzvah, I've mentioned it before in this class, but you know, people translate the word mitzvah wrong. It's not just a good deed, but it means a commandment. It's an order. You know, the word sivui means a command. If I command you something, it's a sivui. Mitzvah means a commandment. It doesn't mean a good deed. So
one more time. Sivui.
Sivui means a command. It's a mitzvah is a commandment. It's from that root. Sav. If I say tsav, I mean command somebody. You know, somebody in the, you know, if you're in the army, in Hebrew, you'd say tsav. Command this person. Give this person an order. It's an order. That's what it is. So it's not just a good, we translate it, you know, colloquially as a good deed, but it's not, I mean, mitzvahs are good to do. They're good deeds, but it doesn't mean just giving tzedakah and helping somebody carry their bags up to their apartment, whatever it is, but it means a command from God is what it means. So a command from God, a mitzvah, really has two aspects to it. The first, and I would say the primary aspect, is that it is God's command that we have to do no matter what. Whether we like it, we don't like it, it makes sense to us, doesn't make sense to us, it's meaningful, it's not meaningful. This is an order from God. And the analogy is a soldier in the army. A soldier in the army gets a command from a higher officer. He can't start questioning, well, why? Does it make sense to me? You listen. You do as you're told, because, you know, when your superior says, this is what you must do, then you have to listen. If you want to later on discuss with them why that was true, okay, so after the war, you'll go home, you'll have a beer, and you'll discuss with them why he told you to do that. But when you're at the scene of the war, so you're in battle, you listen, you follow orders, you're obedient. There's no questioning. If you question, they'll toss you out and they'll court-martial you. So that's the first and foremost. That's what a mitzvah is. It's a command from God. We have to be obedient. We have to listen, like it or not. The second aspect of a mitzvah is that mitzvahs do have benefits to us. There's spiritual benefits. There can be physical benefits. Benefits in this world, benefits in the next world, benefits to our bodies, to our souls. There's a lot of benefits to a mitzvah. And that's the second aspect of a mitzvah. So, you know, number one, we could say that, just to throw out an example, let's say you have to eat kosher food. So I have to eat kosher food because it's God's commandment, whether it makes sense to me or not. Number two, so maybe we'll start researching and find out that kosher food may be healthier. We know the Torah tells us it's healthy for our souls, that's for sure. You know, it says if you eat non-kosher food, it causes a spiritual blockage within your soul. And it's called a timtum halev. It causes a blockage in your heart spiritually. It doesn't mean clogged arteries, but it means it causes some spiritual blockage. So that we know. And even on a physical level, it could be that kosher food might be healthier. I mean, a lot of Americans who aren't Jewish buy it because they think it's healthier and cleaner. Maybe it is. There are benefits to it. But first and foremost, it's a command from God that we must follow, you know, like or not, be obedient like that soldier in the army. Those are two aspects to a mitzvah. We don't always know why. We don't always know the second aspect. We don't know why it's a benefit. We don't know what we gain from it. We don't know. We do sometimes. We can conjecture. We can suggest. But ultimately, there is a benefit. Ultimately, it is a command. We have to follow that command, and also we'll enjoy the benefits, you know, as life goes on. So that's what are two aspects of a mitzvah. Now it's very interesting because before the Torah was given at Mount Sinai, the patriarchs followed the mitzvahs as well. At Mount Sinai, at Har Sinai, we were commanded in the mitzvahs. At that point, they became obligatory upon us. And that's when that order from the army commander came into play, and we had to follow like it or not. Before Mount Sinai, the rabbis tell us that Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, the tribes, they did follow the Torah. They kept the mitzvahs. But yet, they weren't obligated in the mitzvahs. Which lends itself to some interesting discussions and also some interesting situations, which means that, number one, it was for them it was optional. So if they wanted to opt out of a certain mitzvah for some reason, they could. And number two, if they wanted to achieve the benefit through some other means, they also could do that. So for example, let's take one thing. Before Matan Torah, before the Torah was given, so if one of the patriarchs decided that for their own reason, again, they were very lofty, intelligent people with their own calculations. They decided, this mitzvah right now, I don't feel I want to do because I have some other reason why I'm not going to do it. So they can make that choice because it wasn't a command. They weren't obligated yet. So the Torah tells us that Yaakov married two sisters. Rachel and Leah were sisters. And even though the Torah says it's prohibited to marry two sisters while they're both living, said, you know, once, if somebody, God forbid, if their wife dies, then they can marry the wife's sister. But while their wife is alive, or you know, even if she is divorced, but she's still alive, you can't marry your sister. That's the rule of Torah. Rachel and Leah are both alive and married to Yaakov at the same time. And even though Yaakov kept the mitzvos, for whatever reason, not in discussion right now, whatever reason, he felt that it's okay to marry two sisters. And he did it. And it was okay that he did it because he wasn't obligated to mitzvos yet. So so he decided, I'm going to opt out of that mitzvah. For whatever reason he chose to do it that way, he opted out. On the other hand, before the Torah was given, you could try to achieve the same spiritual benefits through other means. So in another example, you know, Yaakov, so Yaakov, it seems, did put on tefillin, and he would participate in that mitzvah. But it's very interesting, because I believe it's the Zohar tells us that there's a whole description in the Torah of Yaakov peeling sticks in front of his animals. Yaakov was trying to help the animals conceive, and he was peeling the sticks to help do it. The whole description in Torah in Parshas, I think it's Parshas by Yetze. It's another discussion why Yaakov was doing that. But I think the Zohar says that Yaakov, when he was peeling those sticks, was actually achieving the spiritual benefits of the mitzvah of tefillin as well. Because every mitzvah has within it a certain spiritual benefit and understanding, which one could technically attain in other ways as well. You know, it's on a more simple level. So let's say the Torah is trying to teach us how to be merciful. So there's a mitzvah in the Torah, they're not supposed to take the eggs in front of the mother bird, right? Because the Torah is trying to train us to be merciful. So I could train myself to be merciful in a lot of other ways as well, which is okay to do. So Yaakov also would say, Yaakov could have said, today I don't want to put on tefillin, today instead I'll peel these sticks and think about tefillin, whatever that means. But he was achieving whatever tefillin is supposed to put in our minds, whatever tefillin is supposed to achieve in a spiritual level, Yaakov could accomplish in other ways. So and we can't opt out of tefillin. We can't say, well, today I don't feel like doing tefillin, I'm going to do something else. We can't do that. I can't say, today I'm not going to send away the mother bird, but I'll learn mercy in some other manner. We can't do that. We could do the mother bird and plus, you know, learn mercy as well, but we can't opt out of a mitzvah. This is all before the Torah was given. That's how it worked. Once the Torah was given, so then, now we're commanded. Now there's an order. We're obligated. Once we're obligated, so now the primary purpose of a mitzvah is obedience. We have to follow God's word, like it or not. We can't opt out. We can't try other methods, I mean, to replace the Torah's method. And there's actually a quote in the Gemara. It says, "Gadol hamitzvah va'oseh, greater is the one who is commanded and performs than the one who is not commanded and performs." Meaning that, let's say a non-Jew would decide to do some mitzvos. It'd be fine. You know, they can gain from the mitzvos. You know, there's not a problem with that. But still, it's greater for a Jew to do the mitzvos because we're obligated in them. Or even if a woman would try to perform a mitzvah, which is an obligation that men and women are exempt from, if a woman wants to, let's say what women do, when women go and hear shofar of Rosh Hashanah, the shofar is really an obligation upon men. It's a time-bound positive mitzvah. It's not obligatory on women, but I think most Jewish women do opt to go hear the shofar, which is great, it's recommended, and it's I'm sure everyone gains from it. But still we say it's greater to be commanded in something to perform it than to do it, you know, voluntarily. That's what the Gemara says. And there's a lot of explanations why that is. One reason is that when you're doing it voluntarily, it's on your own terms. When you're doing it because you're commanded, it's on God's terms. So if you do something on your own terms, you're not submitting to God. You're taking out what you want to take out of it, but you haven't submitted yourself to God's will. If you're doing it on God's terms, now you've submitted yourself to God's will. So there's sort of a greater fulfillment in submitting yourself to God than voluntarily performing this stuff. That's one explanation of it. It also shows us that after we're commanded in it, so now the command is primary. The primary purpose of mitzvah is I'm now being obedient to God. I'm submitting myself to God's will. And whether I understand it or not, whether I like it or not, I can't opt out. It's not an option. As a secondary benefit, so there are benefits for mitzvahs. That's secondary. In the times before the Torah was given, the primary and really the only purpose of mitzvahs was the benefits. There wasn't any obligation, so they couldn't really submit themselves to God through mitzvah because they weren't. It was all voluntary. They're only doing it because they chose to, not because they had to. So that's a broader explanation of mitzvahs in general. So now let's try to relate this a little bit back to Korach, the original discussion. Korach came in to Moshe, and Korach said, look, the point of tzitzis is to remind you of God, right? The blue water, the blue sky, God. Got that, Moshe? Right. Okay, so my whole shirt's blue. What are you the tzitzis for? So Korach was saying that why are we joking around with these strings? Let's go straight to the point. The point of it is not following these details, these specifics. The point of it is to get to the point of the mitzvah. The point of the mitzvah is, as you said, that it's reminding you of God. Well, I've done it. What's the point of a mezuzah? Let's say to make sure my house is full of Torah and full of God's word and full of obedience to God. Okay, my house is full of Torahs. I have three Sefer Torah over there in the corner. I have a Talmud. I have a Medrash. I have everything I need in my house. Why have to put the mezuzah on the door? I've gotten to the point. That's it. What do I need these little details for? I've gotten to the fulfillment of what the mitzvah is supposed to be. I've gotten the benefits of it. So that's Korach's claim to Moshe. He says that, you know, everybody heard God speak. We know that the ultimate fulfillment of a Jewish person is to connect with God. We've all heard God speak. We know how what it feels like to connect to God. We know what we're supposed to do. Why do we need a leader? Why do we need you, Moshe? Get out of here. We don't need you anymore. You've taken too much leadership for yourself. We don't need you. And that's sort of the common theme of Korach's claims based on this Medrash. What Korach thought was that you can reach the ultimate fulfillment of a mitzvah and avoid the process. And we have to understand that mitzvahs really are a process to get there. And the obedience to mitzvahs is sort of a step-by-step program in creating a human being, bringing out our potential, connecting us with God, But you can't jump to the end. You can't skip rungs on the ladder. It doesn't work that way. So Korach thought, I'll skip to the end. I'll ignore the process. He doesn't realize that the details of the process and the process itself, that's really the point. The point is not necessarily... eventually we'll get to the goals, but the point is to go through that process. And I'll explain a little bit more. We need this process. And just a great analogy is, let's say somebody needs to have braces. They work orthodontic work. So you don't just take a hammer and hammer the tooth to the side. You have to put in the braces and just slow, constant pressure moving the tooth over and over and over again. And eventually, if you just take the tooth and pull it, you're going to pull the tooth out. If you apply a slow, constant pressure, then you get the teeth straight and in the right order in the mouth. So that's what mitzvot is supposed to do for us. They're supposed to be a slow, step-by-step process, a constant pressure. Turn that off. The constant pressure to create the human being that God wants out of us, to bring out our potential, bring out our spiritual connections with God, bring out, really refine us, uplift us, and elevate us. That's what mitzvah is supposed to do. But you can't jump there in one day. So, you fulfilling this by being obedient to God, as in God's terms. Number one, we're subordinating ourselves to our commander. We're saying, God, I'm doing your will no matter what. Please help me. Be with me. I'm totally subject to you. And we know we can't improve overnight. We're human. We need step-by-step plans. Korach thought, we'll just jump to it. It could be there are people who are in high levels who are able to jump and skip steps. And Korach, according to the way the rabbis described him, he was extremely intelligent. He was a very lofty person. He was one of the people who carried God's Aron. He carried the Holy Ark. There very, very few Levites had that privilege of carrying the Holy Ark. Korach himself carried it. So Korach felt, well, I feel like I can make these jumps. We should all be able to make these jumps. And what God says, Moshe teaches us, is no, that's not how human beings works. Human beings need to have a step-by-step process. We have to submit to God. We have to follow the rules. And we'll see in a second, and the rules themselves also have meaning. It's not just to be obedient, but the rules themselves, each detail in a mitzvah also has its meaning. But our job is to be involved in the process. And you can't skip the process. So we need mitzvos. We need leaders. The job of the leader is to guide us on the right path. We can't all forge our own paths towards God. We have to know, the leader tells us, this is the path, this is how you go, this is the steps to take, and you'll get there. Korach was saying, well, we don't need leaders, we all heard God, so we'll jump to God. Why do we have to have a leader telling us how to get there? Moshe and God say, no, we have to be able to guide you on the right way, because human beings can't just jump to God. You can't do such a thing. You have to go step by step in a process. And our lives, they go from the physical, when we're born as children, we're totally selfish and physical, and we sort of expand and refine ourselves. And as life goes on, we become more refined people, more sensitive people, more spiritual people. And that's the process of life. You can't jump from being a baby to being a tzaddik. It doesn't work that way. You have to go step by step by step to becoming that righteous person. That's our life path. So why is there a blue string anyway? So this idea of the blue string. So we said, Korach said, my whole garment's blue, I don't need the blue string. But at least one answer, again, we never know the ultimate reason for any mitzvah, but one answer, which to me makes a lot of sense, which we can give, which I've heard once before, is that if the string, blue string represents our connection with God, in this world, God doesn't jump out at you, here I am. You don't have God in this world like that. If you look in between the corner, in between the white strings, then you'll sense God. So, you think a little bit behind the scenes, read between the lines, but you don't have God jumping out at you and saying, hello, here I am. God's not obvious. You feel a little more sensitive to find God. So the tzitzis, you have the white strings. In those white strings, there's that one blue one in there. That's how God works. The four corners represent the four different directions of the world. And God's in all directions if you look hard. That's the message of tzitzis. Korach said, well, let's just jump and get God. But that's not how we work. We have to understand that we live in a physical world where God is hidden. And you can't just jump and grab onto God.
Is that why he was swallowed up by the earth? I mean, what did he, or was it his rebellion? What was so horrible that he got swallowed up?
Well, I think the fact that he rebelled against Moshe, that itself was horrible enough. I mean, Moshe was the one who was defined as God's prophet, God's leader, spoken to by God in Mount Sinai, given the Torah. So God had to make it clear that this Korach has nothing, and Moshe is in charge. That had to be clear, yeah.
I see also that he's picking and choosing as far as God's concerned. The commandments that he wants to follow and the commandments that he doesn't. So to me, he's denying God's authority besides denying Moses?
You're right, but what he was doing, I think, more than picky choosing, he was saying, I understand the need for each goal of every mitzvah, but I'm going to get there on my own. I don't need your details to get there. Because he wasn't saying I'm rejecting tzitzis. He's saying that the goal of tzitzis is to represent reminding you of God in the world. Well, I remind myself of God through a blue shirt. I don't need blue strings. So I don't think he wasn't trying to reject a mitzvah. He's trying to say the details are all made up. We just have to get to the goal. I think that was Korach's main claim.
Now that there's no blue string, then what's the white string?
Right.
So when you talk about the blue string, I mean, where are the blue strings? But what is that going to change?
It means we're lacking in a mitzvah, so it changes. That's what it means. The Gemara says the white itself is a mitzvah, and the blue is a separate mitzvah.
Okay.
So wearing tzitzis still is meaningful. It's just, we're lacking in one of the mitzvahs involved in tzitzis.
Okay.
And even to get to,
Doesn't it say that there to remind us not to follow the attractions of our heart and our eyes?
Right, yeah, exactly. That's very good. So then that's the Torah itself says, L'sasurach re'levach mecharenechem. You shouldn't stray after your eyes, after your hearts. It is more than just that blue string reminding you of God. Thank you. That's what we say in the Shema. We say that you should wear tzitzis and don't stray after your eyes, after your hearts. There's supposed to be a reminder all around you that you're subject to God's will and God's commandments. Comes to the mezuzah. So Korach said, my whole house is full of Sfarim. Why do I need to have a mezuzah on the door? And when you think about the details of mezuzah, so this is on your doorway, which means that you're supposed to not just have it there, but think about it as you walk in and out. And the two paragraphs in the mezuzah are really the fundamentals of Judaism. It's belief in God, belief in God's providence, belief in God's mitzvos, reward and punishment. Those are really the tenets of what we stand for. And it means that when I leave my house to go out to my day, I have to know that my life and my day is founded upon these principles. And when I come back home at night, and I'm coming back home to rest and be within my house, I have to think about it again. If my house is full of books, so basically I've jumped to knowing the entire Torah without making sure I have the fundamentals in place. The mezuzah tells you, make sure your fundamentals are in place at each step of the day. As you come in your house, make sure your fundamentals are in place. And on top of that, you build up and add more and more understandings, more and more Torah, more and more connection with God. But the mezuzah represents our fundamentals. So as Korach says, my house is full of books. I don't need to focus on those. But we're saying, no, you have to focus, build it step by step. Focus on the fundamental beliefs of Judaism, and then build upon that. Don't just jump into the entire Torah at once. Yeah.
I have the idea that the mezuzah is welcoming the Shekhinah. So I ask the Shekhinah to be with me and be in my house.
There's the concept of the Hashem protects your house from the mezuzah. There's some sort of protection on the house from Hashem. Right. There's a famous story in the Gemara about the great convert Unklus, how he was inspired to convert because of the mezuzah, because the mezuzah represents God protecting the Jewish home. So there's sort of, I guess, the presence, because it's the presence of God through the mezuzah. That's a good point. But Korach said, what do I need that for? I have the whole Torah in my house. I don't need to stop at that step. Based on what we're saying, it's because he's missing out on the step-by-step process. He's jumping fully into it and understanding that we have to build up step-by-step to become great people and great Jews. So this was another aspect of the rebellion of Korach. Korach didn't only reject Moshe as a leader, but he had a whole different perspective on the Torah and on mitzvos, which was antithetical to the truth. And he didn't understand that the details are extremely important. The process is extremely important, not only the goals. There are a lot of modern day, let's say, sects of Judaism, which I would say look at the goals more than the details. But the Torah is telling us right here that no, you have to focus on the details as well. That's what Korach was focusing on, the goals more than the details, and he's followed up by the ground. We have to understand that the details, and I would call the process, are extremely important and primary. And if you're involved in the process, even if in your lifetime you don't get to the goals, but you've done your job, and God will get you to the goals. If you don't involve yourself in the process, then you'll never reach the right goals. As human beings, we have to build up ourselves step by step. So just in summary, the Korach's rebellion, it may have been triggered by jealousy. It stemmed from it sort of stemmed from his bad mitos and his jealousy and his claim of Moshe's nepotism. But whenever you have some sort of inner emotion trying to come out, you're not just gonna, he wasn't going to embarrass himself by saying, I'm jealous of you. So he's going to formulate a very intelligent, sincere, honest-looking argument against Moshe and against Hashem, which he did. We have to understand that Korach's claim was that mitzvos are to get to a certain goal or benefit, so let's just jump into it. And we say back to him, no, mitzvos are commands from God. First and foremost, they have to be obedient to God's rules. God's rules are for a reason. They're supposed to build us up step by step, like the braces, you know, slowly putting pressure on you to become, on your teeth to become straighter, for you to become a better person, in our metaphor. And that'll improve us, that'll refine us. And we can't jump to the end of the process. We have to go through the process step by step. Once we do that, that's how we'll truly become really, you know, elevated, refined, spiritual people following God's will. If you try to jump to the end and ignore the process, so you end up swallowed up in the ground like Korach. That's our lesson here. Yeah.
This was after Aaron's two sons were struck dead.
Right.
And that was about Ketonet also, in a sense.
Right. Right.
So, if Korach was so smart, he should have not gone for that test.
Right.
And he couldn't have been all bad to have those good sons that were allowed to have songs.
Right. And it wasn't, when you read the Torah simply, he seems like this terrible person. But the rabbis describe him that he really was, in a sense, a righteous, intelligent person who was thrown off by his bad mitos. That's what it was. He carried the aron. Carrying the aron, that was, you know, that, what greater job could there be for anybody than to carry God's aron? He was carrying the tablet. He was carrying the Torah. He was carrying, you know, but he was thrown. It seems that it developed based on his jealousy that caused him to veer off the right perspective and develop these bad philosophies in which he attacked Moshe with. That's what it seems like.
That fits in this week's parsha, is building of the first ark of wood, or I think, right? Yes. I mean, I'm taking this out of context, but Deuteronomy, the parsha for the Shabbos, I think, talks about the first ark that was built, doesn't it? Is that the ark made of wood? It's the ark made of wood, right? That we carry the two broken tablets in, right?
Right, because it describes, right, because this week's parsha describes the sin of the golden calf, again, the breaking of the tablets. Right?
Yeah, so that was that ark.
As well. Right, yeah, the same ark, right. Right. That was really the holiest vessel in the Mishkan.
Is what?
Was the ark. That was the holiest vessel in the Mishkan. And the rabbis didn't say the ark would sort of kind of float along and carry its carriers. That's what the rabbis tell us. I mean, that was how holy the ark was, how holy people carrying it were. Korach was of those people. So Korach, and again, if he's somebody who could argue with Moshe, he must have been himself a great person, and he put up a fight. He really did put up a fight. But in the end, God showed who was correct.
What isn't... Oh, I see. Because he didn't repent as he was... His children repented.
Right, his children
didn't repent.
Right, so he wasn't saved. His children repented. He didn't repent. So they say that the rabbis describe that Korach's, I mean, whatever this means, one of Korach's punishments in Gehenna, in hell, is that he has to come up monthly and he yells out, Moshe is true and Moshe's Torah is true, and I'm a liar. Every single month he has to say that.
So, is that eternity? Is hell eternity?
In Judaism, we don't believe hell is eternal except for the very, very worst of the wicked. I mean, most people, hell is just a place for retribution for sins, to cleanse the soul, and then you get to go up to Gan Eden, to heaven. Only the worst of the worst of the worst remain eternally in hell. I mean, there's actually, the Mishnah lists a few people who are there forever.
Like
Haman? Haman's not even listed there, to tell you the truth.
Amalek?
Amalek's not listed there. I missed the list.
I think the world would be worse than Haman and Amalek.
Right. I don't remember the.
It's okay.
But I'm here. I'm listening here.